Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 13, and I ask you to excuse the hoarseness of my voice. It's probably just going to get better as we go along. All right, there are two things that we had to kind of slide over this morning because of time. And I want to go back and hit those two things tonight, and then we're going to finish up what we didn't do last Sunday. So this is finish up day, you know. Finish up what we didn't get done before. And these two subjects that we want to look at that we didn't hit this morning too well are closely related. And it has to do with the clarity of Christ's purpose and his decrees for the churches. The point being that what he has determined to do through the life of the church, through the life of the churches, let me put it that way, will get done. It's just going to get done. And it doesn't rest in the competency of our hands. It rests in the competency of the Christ. And we need to understand that we get all too much man-centered in this whole thing of Christianity and doing God's work. And I have to say to you, as I study this, I get irritated because I see how often error has crept in unseen and unchallenged in our churches. And it's the error of putting man before God and believing that somehow the success of God's work is benefited or even limited by our hands. And the problem is, we independent Baptists talk and accept that kind of thing, and I'll share with you how we say that. But it's the introduction to this very terrible doctrine that has come into churches today, not here, but they call what is it, Pastor? The open view of God, is that right? That somehow God is out here in heaven waiting to see what we can do so he can decide what he's going to do. It is just absurd. And one of the ways that we find it spoken among us is, let's take a particular church, the ABC Church of Cucamonga, Nebraska, okay? And they're going through particular good times, and people are getting saved, and it's wonderful, you know, and all of that. And as a result, they'll say, well, you know, we've just been faithful, and God is blessed. And nobody challenges that statement. As if the blessing of God and the work of God were dependent upon our faithfulness. Look at the inverse of that. You've got this sweet old missionary couple that have served the Lord for 25 years in Lame Duck, Alaska. And what they have to show for their work is three converted Eskimos after 25 years. So obviously they weren't faithful. Folks, if the inverse is not true, then neither is the positive statement true. God has determined to bring this world to a particular end. The churches have a very crucial part in that. And it will be accomplished because our Savior will do it.
Amen.
Now, these two things that I want you to see here in John 13, 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. This wonderful reality There are two things. Well, let me put both things in your mind. In chapter 18, it says, I know. And verse 18, it says, I know. And in verse 19, it says, I am. These are incredible statements that we need to live in the light and the comfort of. That our Savior knows and our Savior is. And He is in charge. You know what? Our Savior's not going to be surprised Tuesday night. And whatever our nation does won't change the course of this world. Because Christ has already dictated the course of this world. Now, this is a mystery that we don't understand. But like a fire out on the patio, we can warm ourselves around understanding that somehow God's sovereignty and the free will of man work together to achieve His perfect ends. And only God could make that happen. And God makes that happen. And He makes it happen in His churches. And we just do altogether too much hand-wringing about this. And of all things, these... What I think this isn't too big a word. These incredible subjects come up at this particular point. As Christ is about to leave the earth and to leave His business in the hands of 11 men. I'm choosing my words carefully. And He knows what's going to happen. In the next 6 or 7 hours, all 11 of those men will deny that they even know Him. And He's warned them about that. He warned Peter very specifically. Now, He said concerning all 11 of them, you know, you will deny me tonight. Peter, He said very specifically, before the cock crows, you will deny me. Was it 3 times? And then, you know what else He said to Peter? After thou art converted, go strengthen your brethren. Have you seen the sign in front of the Nazarene church, the new sign in front of the Nazarene church? Interesting. Failures are not failures if we learn from them. Failures are a success if we learn from them. What an interesting concept. Failures are a success if we learn from them. The path to these men becoming what they needed to be included the misery of failure. That's remarkable. The future of the churches didn't rest in the competency of these men. It rested in the competency of their Savior. And that's so important to understand. He said, I know. There are times, folks, like this right here, when the work of God looks like it just isn't going to work. We may be certain that in the wee hours of that night, after our Lord was taken away to the house of Caiaphas, and then to the house, or to the palace, I guess you'd call it, of Pilate, He went to Herod's palace, and then ultimately was crucified. And then we find these men wringing their hands over the absolute demise of everything that Christ stood for. And it was on the shores of the greatest victory it would ever experience. Mm-hmm. What about those people who walk through those times? Do we as Christians have times when we look at ourselves and say, I might as well give up, I'm a total failure, I'll never be a good Christian? Do our churches ever have times when we say, it looks like an absolute failure, let's just give up? Don't we have those times? It's interesting that the times of the churches was born out of a time like that. And there's something that I found this week in the book of Ezekiel that I want to take you to. Turn with me in your book, in your Bible, so Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. In the book of Ezekiel, Christ, or, well, not Christ, God the Father is speaking to Ezekiel. And he said, that's what I have built up, I will tear down. Now that's a concept that's pretty hard to grasp. But it needed to be done. We looked at this a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible study. Judgment must begin at the household of God. And there's a verse here I found that is just really encouraging to me. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here is a wonderful reference to the remnant of God's people. In a world, and in this case, in an Israel that had just gone wholesale into idolatry and to debauchery and to wickedness, there were people out there who, as they thought about it, their hearts were so broken, all they could do was groan and sigh. And please understand that God knew who these people were. And here in John 13, Christ is saying to his apostles, I know those that are mine. Now, not only does he know them, but come with me to verse 6 here of Ezekiel chapter 9. It says this, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Destruction is coming upon Israel. But before that destruction came, God sent this angel and said, you mark everyone whose heart is broken by the wickedness of this land, because I'm going to keep them safe. Folks, you apply that however you want to. I don't think you can misapply it. If you think the world is going to end Tuesday night if the elections go the wrong way, I want you to know that you as a child of God have his mark on you and it will be well with you. If you think there's no hopes for the churches in America anymore, let me tell you, God has his mark on those people that sigh and groan over the condition of our nation. And he yet intends to use those people in our land. What a blessing it is to know that he knows. And he's placed a mark upon us. The next thing I want you to see is closely related to that in verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am. Now, this thing that's coming to pass is his betrayal. And he's saying, none of this is taking me by surprise. As a matter of fact, later on, he's going to say to Judas, go, and whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. Go do it. And that was his way to the cross. That was the path to our redemption. Interpret Romans 8:28 in light of that. All things work together for good to those who love God.
Amen.
To those who are called according to his purpose. What a wonderful reality it is. It is not only that he knows, it is that he is. And all of these situations are absolutely, utterly, and completely under his control. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 14. You know, if the disciples, if these 11 men hadn't known this, they would have given up and gone home. Pardon me? Where did I send you? Oh, well, subtract 10. Hebrews chapter 4. I get so excited about where I'm going, I don't know what I'm saying. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you, Roger. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. I spent a lot of time puzzling over rest as it's used in the book of Hebrews. Certainly, there is that concrete reality of the rest of salvation. We know that we are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that we have to do to accomplish our own conversion. God does that through the work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, and we rest in the work that he has done. But please understand that that's not the whole picture. Having rested in him for salvation, we abide in that rest. And we ought to live lives of rest. And this rest is tied into, now, this is a Sunday night group, so I can use some big words and go to some larger places with you, okay? We rest in the decrees of God. Notice the last two verses that we read, verse 4 and 5. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In those 6 days, he created the worlds and ordained the ends of all of that. He did it. It's finished from the creation of the world. And God isn't worrying that somehow Don is going to mess it up. And if anybody could mess it up, Don, you and I could. We need to rest in what Christ is doing. Let me take you to John chapter 2. I think I understand this portion of Scripture, but you give it your own thought and attention. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now here's the tough part. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, in the former verse, the word believe, and in the latter verse, the word commit, are the same Greek word. So we may understand this way. Many of those people who heard Jesus preach the gospel committed themselves unto him. But he didn't commit himself to them. I want you to think about that. Later it says that all things, the Father has committed all things into his hands. He has not committed them into our hands. Our Lord holds the future of the world in his hands. It's not held in ours. And what a wonderful reality that is. I've had too many people through the years, none of you, who have led me to believe that somehow my lack of talent and skill just causes me to be a failure. I have some very close friends who seem to think it's important for them to make that point quite clear to me. The future of God's work in this world is tied to him and not to us. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Here, Paul is speaking about the preeminence of Christ. In verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now, get this. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Man, is that important for us to understand? It's not just talking about trees and mountains. It's not just talking about birds and mammals. It's talking about governmental entities, thrones and powers and dominions. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What a blessed reality that is. He is the one who holds our world together. He is the one who holds our nation together. And he is the one who holds our churches together. And he is incredibly competent to do that. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. By who? Him. The wonderful reality is that in all of that, he works through us. What a wonderful and glorious privilege. And if he can work through a man like Peter, who cursed and denied him in the most significant event of all his life, if he can work through that Peter, he can work through you. If he can keep that Peter afloat, he can keep you afloat. Here at the inauguration of this program that we know as the churches, he talks to us about these essential things. I know and I am. He's not saying, boy, guys, you got to get everything you got because, boy, tonight's going to be a tough night. If you blow it tonight, it's blown for eternity. But that's how we think it goes. That's how we live. That's how we sweat. And that's how we congratulate ourselves, incidentally. And all of a sudden, our Savior's in the back seat. You ever see that that bumper sticker? If God's your co-pilot, change seats. That's a good bumper sticker. Oh my. Several things I want to say to you yet. Let me take you now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a place where I often take you, but in this context, it's good to go back there. You know, Dr. Wise is the one who pushed me into 2 Corinthians, and I'm so grateful that he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Here is what Paul says. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We don't need to go any further than that. God always causes us to triumph in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What a wonderful reality that is, that He always causes us to triumph. The problem is, we haven't got the patience to wait on Him and measure things by His standard. We want to measure by our own physical and temporal experience rather than to realize that God may be indeed doing something that we don't understand and that we don't comprehend, and we just need to trust Him. But we measure things by what the old preachers years ago called nickels and noses, by the budget and by the numbers. I found this verse, and I shared it with you one time, just recently, but let me take it back there to Jeremiah chapter 5. I tell you, these Old Testament prophets are so rich in the things we learn. Need I remind you that we are challenged in the book of Corinthians to understand well the Old Testament scriptures? Because in the Old Testament scriptures, God teaches us the lessons for us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So we have to go to these Old Testament scriptures. We have to learn these historical events that God has selected and written about so that we may learn. The scripture says all these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And folks, we are the people upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Now, here in Jeremiah chapter 5, we find this apostasy and compromise of Israel. And what is said about it is just incredible. Come with me to verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Now, that's all the blessings of God. All the good things in the land. Your iniquities have turned away these things. And your sins have withholden good things from you. Now, that was the general condition of the nation. One of the punishments that Israel faced for their sins was the removing of the latter rain. Israel became an arid land. Now, Alan, you're a meteorologist. There is absolutely no excuse for the land of Israel being an arid country. Have you ever thought your way through that? Israel rises up out of the Mediterranean Sea from the west to the east. Weather patterns flow from the west to the east. Out there in the Mediterranean Sea, all this evaporation is happening, and as it comes up over Mount Hermon or Mount Carmel, it ought to just dump tons of water. Seattle is a rainforest, folks. Oregon is a rainforest. And Israel is arid because God has taken away the latter rain. He did that. He can do that. Doesn't even break a sweat doing it. And it was a result of their iniquities. So your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men that lay wait. As he that set a snares, they set a strap, set a trap, they catch men. As a cage full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Now get this. Look closely what it says. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. That's strange. Oh, wait a minute. I thought that they were under the judgment of God. All the good things have been taken away. They have become idolaters. They have become wicked men. But please understand with me, through their wickedness, they have become rich. The immediate temporal results of apostasy and compromise is success. It's important to understand. And the cycle on this, folks, is not 2.5 years. It's more like 40 and 60 years. Verse 28, they are waxed fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge? Folks, we need to look at things as God sees them. And we need not to fear and wring our hands over the days that are going on and over the prosperity of the wicked. David himself said, "Why do the heathen prosper?" I don't know. God lets them do it. I have a suspicion about that. And it's all wrapped up in this simple statement from the Apostle Paul, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." God is in the market for people who will just humbly trust Him no matter their temporal circumstances. And there's never been a group like his churches who have walked through the world treated miserably most of the time, who have remained faithful to him. And he loves them dearly. Now, this may be a little bit too embarrassing for you to handle. Teenagers, plug your ears. I'm not serious. Just finished reading the book of Song of Solomon. A favorite of most of you, I know. You ever read that book and say, "What in the world is going on here?" Don't ask me. I have some ideas, But some of my ideas, I'd be too embarrassed to talk to you about. And some of you say, what is this Book of Solomon? I'm going to go, Song of Solomon, go home and read that and find out what this preacher's talking about. Go home. You should. But here's the thing I got out of it this year in my reading. Jesus sees something in his people that he absolutely loves. He is just taken by the beauty of his people. And I can only think of two things that might be. One would be a spirit of repentance, and the other would be lives of faith. He is just taken with that. What a precious, precious people are the people of God. Folks, let me conclude with this tonight. When we enter into life as God's people and into the business of his churches, it should be enough for us to, number one, know that he knows, and to know that he is. It doesn't make any difference what the problem is tomorrow you face. He's up to it. And I tell you, he knows it. I can't believe, do you know what happened? Yes, he says, I know what happened. Matter of fact, I've known it since the day of creation. And I made my decrees about that, and everything is in order. David, will you just settle down and rest in me? Well, I was going to do something about foot washing tonight, but we just didn't get there, because we had to talk about what he knows and who he is and rest in him. And I want to ask you tonight, are you resting in him? Have you rested in him for your salvation? And are you resting in him for your life today and trusting in him? Those are simple concepts, but it's where he wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as you talked to your people before they entered into very, very, very dark days, you assured them that you knew and that you were up to the difficulties of the times. And may we rest today in the reality that you know us personally. You know us at our jobs, you know us in our homes, you know us in our neighborhoods, you know what we face. And you're up to the issues that lie before us. And we can rest faithfully in you. And Lord, I pray that we will, in Jesus' name. Amen.